And we're going to turn to Titus chapter 3 tonight. Titus chapter 3, as we continue to study through the book of Titus from time to time in our evening services. Titus chapter number 3, and beginning in verse number 7. And the Bible says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And let's have a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God tonight. We pray that you would guide and direct our minds and our hearts this evening. Father, may you use the Word of God to mold us and shape us a little more into the image of Christ, that we might live a life a little more pleasing in your eyes here on earth in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Of course, we've been talking about the book of Titus for some time. This is the, 16th sermon on the three-chapter book. And so Titus has a lot of information in it. And it's, of course, a pastoral epistle, meaning it's written to a pastor. It's the Apostle Paul writing a letter to a younger man that he had mentored and was now pastoring a church on the island of Crete. And he was pastoring the main church on Crete. And because he had been mentored by Paul, he was also kind of looked to as an advisor from the other churches on the island of Crete. And he was even the one that ordained the men in these other churches and in his own church that would pastor on the island of Crete. And so he was a very influential man on this island. And of course, Paul was the most influential Christian of early Christianity, obviously, and he wrote over half of the New Testament books himself, and God used him greatly. And of course, in Titus, we've already seen in Titus 1 kind of instructions to Titus and what to look for to ordain men into the ministry. And then in chapter 2, a lot of talking about inner workings in the church and how to behave in a church setting, in a community like a church. And then in chapter 3, he's kind of explaining kind of general principles that apply in a lot of ways to the world around us, even the unsaved world as Christians, concerning our behavior and attitudes and philosophies and so forth, and also amongst ourselves as well. And so here in Titus 3 and verse number 7, he gets into some very important doctrinal points and explains some important things to us. It says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And of course, this is all through the New Testament. And one of the most important things you can do when you're reading the Bible is to really strive to understand what it says. And what I mean by that is the Bible is so packed with information that in your normal reading, even 3.5 chapters a day, which gets you through the Bible in a year, it would take you hours to read that and really understand 3.5 chapters of the Bible every day. And the truth of the matter is you couldn't really do it. And so you don't really get the Bible that way. You get the Bible this way. You read the Bible regularly, cover to cover, and then you study the Bible as well through meditation, memorization, and personal study to understand it. But you will never study effectively. A lot of people do this. Matter of fact, a lot of atheists do this, right? They study the Bible, but they don't read the Bible. And when you study the Bible without reading the Bible, you don't have the background information to understand what you're studying. And so unless you read the Bible regularly, so much so that by the time If you start reading the Bible when you're a young person, by the time you're in your 30s, you literally, I mean, you know what's coming up. You accidentally memorize Scripture without even trying to because you've read it so many times. You can picture, especially when you read the same Bible over and over again, you can picture on the page where that verse is and so forth. In this kind of background information, it gives you so much information that when you read any portion of Scripture, it automatically begins to make these connections with other portions of Scripture, and they all kind of fit together to help you understand the place where you're at. And so it's important when you're young to start reading the Bible regularly, to start memorizing it, and then begin a practice of meditation upon it, which means, you know, your mind has lots of time to think. You're driving somewhere, you got time to think. You're at work and you're doing a monotonous job, you've got time to think. And where you spend your free time, your free mental time, when you're doing something that doesn't require a lot of thought, will really determine your life in a lot of ways. And so one valuable place to spend it would be on considering Scriptures. And so once you've read something over and over and over again, and you've read the Bible cover to cover again and again and again, then when you go to study that passage, you can really slow down and think about what's being said and actually begin at least to understand it. And really, you can't exhaust it. It's so layered with information that you cannot exhaust it. I mean, this is the Word of God. I mean, this is precise wording. I remember one time reading an article about a philosopher who's passed away now and had been a philosopher, I think, in the late 1800s or something like that. And he wrote a lot of books, and he said about himself, this philosopher did, and again, let another man praise thee and not thy own lips. But nevertheless, he said about himself, he said, I can write in one sentence what it takes another person a book to write, right? Now, he had a point, okay, because his sentences were dense, all right? What that means is there was a lot of information in a sentence, all right? But nothing compared to the Word of God, nothing compared to it. These sentences, these stories in the Bible are so densely packed with information that you can read it and study it for a lifetime and be a genius mentally and saved and have the Holy Spirit guiding you, and you will not exhaust it. All right, it's the eternal Word of God. But I think you begin to understand it a little bit when you are studying it on top of reading it and meditating upon it. And so Titus 3 and verse 7 really gets into some meat here, right? That being justified by His grace. I mean, this is the theme of the New Testament. To be justified is to be rendered innocent. Now, this is so interesting, right? Because when we got saved, if you're here tonight and you received Christ as your Savior, you've been born again, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when that happened, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God rendered you innocent. Now, what's so interesting about that is it means basically to render innocent and therefore set free, all right? So He rendered you innocent. He set you free. Now, what's so interesting about that is to think about what He freed us from, right? I mean, think about it. I mean, did He free us from sin? And you say, well, yes, of course He freed us from sin, but not exactly the way you think He did, right? I mean, think about it. Did He free us from sin that we never sin again after we receive Christ as our Savior? No. He didn't free that part of us from sin. You know what He did to free us from sin? He took the law out of the way. That's how He freed us from sin. He didn't free us from sin because we were innocent. He took the law and the commandments out of the way. So He didn't free us by making us perfect. He freed us by taking all our sins upon Himself so that nothing I do sinfully any longer is imputed to my account eternally. This is how he freed us. And there, that's why we're justified by his grace and not by merit. You say, boy, Jesus will save you if you're worthy. No, nobody's worthy. It's by his grace. It's not by merit. And there's nothing you can, well, if I, you know, you sometimes you'll witness someone and they'll say, well, I can't do it right now because I've still got a problem with drinking. And if I'll quit that, then I think Jesus will take me. You don't understand. Jesus will take you before you quit drinking or before you quit sinning in some other area, and he will begin, he'll forgive you for all your trespasses, and then he'll begin to help you overcome them. That's how God works. Justified by his grace. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. As a matter of fact, the only people in the Bible when Jesus was on earth that he couldn't save were the Pharisees, the religious people, and that's because they just couldn't admit they needed a Savior. And so he said, well, if you won't ask me to save you, I won't save you. And that's exactly how Scripture teaches it. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. But how did he do it? What did he do to forgive us our trespasses? Did he get rid of them out of our life? No, instead he did it the other way. He got rid of the law. Notice, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so think about it. When Jesus set us free at salvation, and this helps you understand salvation. There's a lot of people that think salvation is somewhat about us. Well, if you live a good life and believe on Jesus, he'll take you. Well, nobody lives a good life, all right? And so when Jesus receives me, he doesn't receive me and get rid of my sin. Some people think, well, you know what happens when you get saved? Jesus will deliver you from your sin. And they think it means you'll stop doing all bad things. Of course, they only mean that relatively speaking, all right? But that's because they just misunderstand what happens at salvation. The reason I'm seen righteous in the eyes of God at salvation is not because I'm a better human being than I was before I got saved. That's not it. Now I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me, which has got the ability to help me, but it's a seed planted in my life that has to be watered and nurtured. Instead, what Jesus does when he saves me is he takes all the commandments and he just moves them out of the way, so there's no thou shalt not, so to speak, for me to actually be condemned by. Now, I don't mean I still shouldn't do right after I'm saved. I mean that when I'm saved and I sin, my sin goes on Jesus' account. He said, any mistakes he makes, I'll take responsibility for. And what that frees me up to do is to actually live the Christian life trying to do as much good as possible. Because I don't have to worry about, it's like being a trapeze artist with a net under you all the time, right? It means you can shoot for the stars, so to speak, in goodness, because your failures, Jesus has already paid for. Because we are forgiven all our trespasses, we are now able to lay up treasure in heaven. So notice, being justified by his grace, our text says, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So basically, here's the problem. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. Before we get saved, when we're yet in our dead in our trespasses and sins, everything in our life that we do, everything that we do, if we're unsaved, if someone is unsaved, everything that they do is tainted by their humanity, and it is a poison pill of death. In other words, even when they go to church, they go to church sinfully. Why? Because we all go to church sinfully, but a Christian goes to church sinfully with Jesus paying for the sins, and so we get credit for going to church. But if an unsaved person goes to church, they don't even get credit for going to church. You say, why? Because they have their sinful flesh with them when they go to church. And so the sinful flesh, pride, I want to look good to others. I want to appear spiritual. I want to sit in my spot and nobody take it, right? Or whatever it might be. The sinful flesh. Would this sermon hurry up and get over so we can go out to eat, you know, or whatever it might be, right? Our flesh comes with us to church. And so the truth is in life only way that we can do anything right is in Christ. Once he's taken the handwriting of ordinances that was against us out of the way, now I get credit for what I do right. And boy, that is huge, because now I can do as much right as I want with no risk, if you will, of messing things up. You can't do it wrong, so to speak, in a sense. I don't mean you shouldn't strive to do right rightly. I'm just saying you should be striving to do as much right as possible. Here's the only reason, if you will, or here's the reason that I want to not only do right, but to do it rightly, because the more rightly I do it, the more I have of righteousness laid up in heaven, treasure in heaven. That's why. I mean, think about it. Suppose you come to church as a Christian, and you come to church because you have to. Suppose you're a teenager and your parents drag you to church, right? And suppose you come because you have to come to church. And suppose you listen, but not real intently. And suppose your mind's a miles away and you have all kinds of things on your heart and your mind that aren't there. Well, the truth of the matter is, you still came to church. If you're saved, you get some credit for that. You did right some. But if you come to church with the right attitude, you come to church because you want to love Christ and worship him. You come to church because you want to sing the songs from your heart. You want to pay attention to the message. You want to hear from the Word of God. Now, all of a sudden, you've laid up this much treasure in heaven. That's why you try to do it rightly. All right? And so that's the idea here, is that we're supposed to be laying up as much treasure in heaven as possible, because we'll be rewarded for it. And so, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 11, of course, and we'll reference this passage a lot here. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that's the foundation. You can't build anything without a foundation. You cannot build anything of substance without a foundation. It will not stand. And other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's salvation. You get no rewards in heaven for salvation. Why? It wasn't about you. If salvation was partly about you, you'd get rewards in heaven for it, but you get none for it. Right? No, but guess what you do get rewards for? What you build on the foundation. And guess what that tells you? Guess what that tells you? That's your responsibility. It doesn't happen just because you're saved. God doesn't force you to do it. Doesn't happen. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man, that's us, build, any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, the different things you could build, things that'll pass through the fire, that are valuable, gold, silver, precious stones, and things that are worthless once the fire is done with them, wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work, notice, if any man's work, this nonsense about once you get saved, everything's taken care of for you, and the Holy Spirit just makes you do what you're supposed to do. Nonsense. It's every man's work built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, once I get saved, I have to keep yielding to the Spirit. I have to keep obeying the Word. I have to keep wanting to do right in the sight of God. This is how I build on that foundation. Right? But it's my work. And guess who will be rewarded for it? Me. Now, understand, without Christ, this work would be impossible. So it's my work with Christ. Because without the foundation, I couldn't build anything. It would just collapse. All right? But with the foundation, that's why I think the Revelation talks about laying our crowns before the Lord. And I think in a sense it's laying them before God and maybe even laying them at Jesus' feet, because ultimately without God, without Jesus, if you will, there would be no good works that we could even do, no rewards that we could even earn, all right? But if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. I mean, to be honest, it couldn't be any more clear in the New Testament. And that is, salvation is the work of God in me. But after God says before salvation, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. But after salvation, Jesus says to the saved, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now that's my job. He comes looking for me until I get saved. And until someone gets saved, the Holy Spirit, like the Apostle Paul, God said to the Apostle Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was prodding him the right way, and he just was fighting and fighting against it. That's until salvation. After salvation, Jesus just keeps going. And he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Just as he walked by the apostles while he was on earth, and he seen James and John in the fishing boat, and he said, follow me. And he just kept going. And they were like, okay, right? That's the way it works. And so salvation is about Christ, but after salvation, in Christ and in partnership with what I was given at salvation, it's my job to build. So don't get confused. You say, well, I got saved and I still have problems and I still have struggles and I still have difficulties with sin and difficulties with the struggles of life. Yes, sometimes God delivers us in one area. Sometimes he delivers us in multiple areas right away. And sometimes it takes a little time. But in every case, he leaves some Canaanites in the land. All right? Because he wants us to have a chance to earn rewards in heaven. And so we're supposed to yield to him and begin to lay up treasure in heaven. This is the reality of our text, Titus chapter 3. But it's all through the New Testament. It's really so clear. I mean, and this becomes obvious when you talk to someone who believes, you know, in work salvation or keeping your salvation or lordship salvation. When you talk to someone about it and they get into Scripture, they just have nothing. They just have nothing, because it's not what the Bible teaches. Now, this work is only in conjunction with Christ. So notice verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs. We can lay up treasure in heaven according to the hope of eternal life. We actually get to receive reward and honor with Christ. Astounding. Astounding that we would be able to do that. Now, verse number 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. He says to Pastor Titus here. He says, I will that thou affirm these things constantly, that they which have believed in God, most likely seems to be in context talking about salvation, believed in God for salvation, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good, beneficial, and profitable unto man. You say, why? Because we lay up treasure in heaven, our life gets richer. Now, when we think about our life, we think about a rich life. We think about someone with lots of money here on earth. But when God thinks about a rich life, he thinks about the whole of our life. The bank account is like low on God's scale of richness. After all, what did he say? Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on. He said, I feed the animals and I feed the birds. He said, I have plenty to feed you with, right? And so he's not at all worried about that. When he sees the richness of our life, he sees things that will last forever, our relationships. He sees things that will last forever, the works that we've done that will last forever, those we've influenced for right and for good. This is the way God sees it. And so this is good, beneficial to us, and profitable unto men. We can have the rich life, the blessing of the Lord. It maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. I mean, think about any richness that is just in this life. I mean, think about the fella that, even a Christian, that lives in the mansion. I mean, lives in the palatial estate, right? And think about that when his life ends, he's got to leave all that. I remember years ago, I was just a kid, and for some reason, this stuck in my mind, but I was reading a little comic book or comic strip, and I forget the exact setting of it, but in the setting, this young lady is in a rich palatial estate and has anything she wants, and her dad is very wealthy, and the young man comes in, and she says, "Say something romantic to me," and the young man comes down, and he says, "Let me take you away from all this." And she says, "Not a chance." Right? Let me say, there's a lot of Christians that are going to be that way when death comes. "No, don't take me away from all this." That's not the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to, by the time we get ready to die, we're supposed to have so much laid up on the other side, we'd rather be there than here. That's the way it's supposed to be. And God helps us along because he puts people over there that we care about and love, right? And so that helps get our thinking in the right direction. The older ones go often, and some of the younger ones go before us, right? So this is the concept here, all right? So a faithful saying. Faithful means full of faith. So a saying in keeping with trust in God. All right, so if you trust in God, then this is a saying that makes sense from that perspective. "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly." He says, look, as a preacher, this is your job. He says, Titus, he said, tell them again and again. He said, preach it and teach it and talk about it and affirm it over and over again. It means to state as a fact, and it means to state it in such a way that you're strongly asserting it. You say, why? Because it's true. That's why. It's true. He said, affirm this constantly. "That they which have believed in God." In other words, they already have the resources to make this decision. Right? Because all I have to do is understand that God exists. And as soon as I understand that, because God, by definition, is the greatest conceivable being, meaning that he's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, and that he's, of course, all-loving and all-good. And so if I have all of that information, that there is a God who I will live eternally with, who is all-good and all-loving and knows everything and all-powerful, then why would I live for these 70 frail years here on this earth? Our life on earth is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. I mean, we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out. You know, rich people all over the world today are fighting as hard as they can to hold on to a few more moments of life here on earth. You realize that all over America today and all over the world, there are literally places where people can pay an exorbitant amount of money and have their body frozen, so that one day, if man ever gets smart enough to take our brain, put it on a hard drive, and then put it back in another body, they'll be able to revive that thing, right? And then they're hoping that maybe they'll be able to revive that thing and maybe even be able to replace component parts, you know, with something synthetic, right? But, you know, even then, the idea that that consciousness transfers with it is just absurd, of course. But they're trying to get it. And let me just say, it's a lot less expensive than that to live forever. It's a lot less expensive than that. Jesus paid it all already. And so, but let me just say, you don't see any poor people scrambling around taking out a loan to have their body frozen, right? They're not trying to stay here, okay? They're not trying to stay here. All right? And so that's the problem in a certain sense with riches in the Christian life, is they often are a hindrance and not a help. And there are very few people that can actually handle them properly. But But regardless, it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful. Now, the word careful means full of care. It means that this is on our mind. It means that this is what we think about. It means that this is what we dwell on. It means that this is the thing that consumes us. Like, how can I lay up treasure in heaven? How can I do good works that really matter? How can I implement them into my life? What can I do to further the kingdom of God, to help the cause of Christ, to lay up treasure in heaven where it really matters? He said, I want you to be careful. In a negative way, it means anxious. But in this way, it means thinking a lot about. I mean, this consumes our mind. How can we help the kingdom of God and live a rich life? Now, here's the interesting thing about it. You know, helping the kingdom of God and working for the Lord here on earth, it's not like, yes, you do. You exchange some of this life's goods for the goods in the life to come, of course. But it's not like you exchange them all, right? I mean, even when we give of our income to the Lord, what does God ask? 10%, the tithe, is the Lord's, right? And so you don't exchange them all. It's not like as a Christian, like I have friends, right, who didn't live the life that I lived, that I went to high school or middle school or grade school with. And every once in a while, I'll run into one or talk to one or find one on Facebook or something. And guess what? Their life materially isn't much better than mine in most cases, right? And so it's not like I have nothing in this world and everything's laid up in heaven, right? Maybe the Apostle Paul, maybe Jesus, of course, himself, but very few have that situation. In reality, oftentimes as a Christian, you can almost, if you will, have just as much material things pass through your life. I mean, I remember talking to someone not that long ago, and they were like, oh, I got this really, really good job. I got this really, really good job. Say, boy, I make this much money. And I'm like, I made that much money when I was like 25 years old. And I didn't keep it, but I made it. The truth is, in life, you don't really exchange that much. You just set aside, if you will, a part. And God blesses the whole. And so be careful to maintain good works, to maintain, to continue doing. So what did you do to get saved? You believed God. That's what you did to get saved. God said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You believed God, and you put your faith in Christ. Right? So what do you do to live the Christian life and lay up treasure in heaven? Believe God. When God says, the love of money is the root of all evil, believe him. When God says, don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Do you know rich people, the richer you get, if you will, the more things you have, the more you worry, right? And there are so many. What do you think insurance is all about? Insurance wasn't made for me. If I lost everything I had, I'd be a little bit behind. I'd have to take a couple of months to catch back up, right? It was made for those multi-billionaires. If they lost everything, their life would change drastically, right? And that's the idea, is when you're all about this world, well, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. In this life, the Bible teaches, we should believe God. Believe God when it comes to coming to church. Believe God when it comes to telling others about Christ. Believe God when it comes to loving your neighbor as yourself. Believe God when it comes to helping the poor. Believe God when it comes to doing right and not getting into addictions and other things of the flesh, right? Believe God in these areas. Maintain good works. It is clear from this verse that good works after salvation are my responsibility. This is why I'll be rewarded for them, but not for salvation. I mean, it's crystal clear, folks. Don't get thinking that once you get saved, all your look, be glad it's not. Because look, if God saved you and he just made you perfect overnight, You'd get no rewards. You'd have no chance to show him how much you love him. You'd have no chance to be laborers together with God. You'd have no opportunity. Imagine if when you got saved, you were just taken by the Spirit and compelled to tell others about Jesus. You just couldn't help it, right? No, it's hard to tell others about Jesus. You say, why? This flesh doesn't like it, right? And if you start telling others about Jesus, you'll find out it's one of the hardest things you could possibly do. And I always have to remember, who's trying to stop me? Who's trying to stop me? Is God trying to stop me from telling others about Jesus? No, it's got to be the devil, right? And so it is in life. And so this is the life that we are supposed to live, one that understands that it's my responsibility after salvation to live for the Lord. This also means I can resist God's leading in this area, even as a saved person, but it will be to my detriment. And the Bible is very clear. We just read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15. It is the nail in the coffin, so to speak, to this idea that you can't get saved by grace through faith in Christ and never do anything much for the Lord. Actually, the Bible says you can get saved and have no works and still be saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians tells us. And if it's possible, then the other doctrine is false. Okay? The doctrine idea of this lordship salvation or anything along those lines. So it's pretty clear that it is my responsibility and therefore I will be rewarded. Now, salvation is not about me, Ephesians 2. I was created in Christ Jesus when I got saved, and it wasn't about me and my worthiness or goodness. I just received what he offered. That's it. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse number 10. For we are his workmanship. That's not our work. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's ours. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But how did he ordain it? Well, he ordained it by taking away the ordinances against us. So that, guess what? When I do anything right, even give a cup of water in Jesus' name, I get credit for it because none of the sin involved in that is recorded against me. This is how God ordained it. God did it, but he did it in conjunction with me, Titus chapter 2, meaning I have to labor. He promises to forgive all my sins. Just as the Bible said in 1 John when it said that as we walk in the light, he cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. And so it is here, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we should, we ought. And think about this. You say, well, a Christian ought to read their Bible. A Christian ought to pray. A Christian ought to go to church. A Christian ought to separate from the world. A Christian ought to tell others about Jesus. A Christian ought to do these things, right? Well, as soon as you say an ought, you mean, you imply, maybe not knowingly, that there's a choice. As soon as there's an ought, there's a choice. Because no one ever says, you ought to breathe. No one ever says that. Now you might say, your body ought to function that way, but that's your body's job, not you, your person's job, not the I of you. And no one ever says, you know, you ought to digest your food. No, your body ought to digest your food. You don't have a lot to do with that. That functions without your consciousness. All right? And there's nothing you can do. You can't decide, I'm digesting better. Give me a minute. Doesn't work. Right? There's no part of it. It's me. And so let me just say, When it's my job, it means there's an ought behind it. If there's an ought, that means I'm blessed or I'm helped by God if I do it, and I'm not helped if I don't do it, right? Because it's an ought. But I still have the choice to not do it if I don't want to. Matter of fact, we see this all through Scripture, Galatians chapter 3. And anybody that has to have this explained that it happens in their own life, well, you know, that's just, you know, someone isn't thinking things through. Galatians chapter 3. Verse number 1, O foolish Galatians, thoughtless Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? This was written to Christians, believers. And he said, you're not obeying the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. He said, basically, you're making light of the crucifixion of Christ by thinking that you had something to do with your salvation. And he's basically explaining that they were resisting the truth, even as believers. As a matter of fact, 1 John tells us, as believers, 1 John chapter number 1, 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, so if the Holy Spirit, if when I get saved, I get the mature plant, then I have to get it all. Right? It's all or nothing, right? If I get that mature plant, absolutely, then I have no sin. But the Bible says, if I say that I have no sin, I have no part in the truth, right? Of course not. No, that's just not true. What I get when I get saved is I get two things. Number one, I get the Holy Spirit indwelling me to convict me of sin and to push me towards the light in every area of my life. That's a great benefit and very helpful, right? And number two, I get the forgiveness of sins for all of eternity. And so my sins are not counted against me. Now, in this life, this flesh, which will not go to heaven for eternity, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, still suffers in sin, but my spirit suffers not. It's perfect in Christ Jesus. It is the new creature. All old things have passed away. All things have become new in my spirit, all right? And so, this is the idea. Once I get saved, my job is to, in the flesh, is to take this flesh, which is dying anyway. You know, this flesh is dying, and it's headed to death. That's where it's going, and there's nothing I can do about it. And so, I'm just supposed to take whatever part of this flesh I have left, and I'm supposed to burn it out for things that will matter on the other side. You know, a lot of people in Christianity are, well, you don't want to burn out for Jesus. What better thing to burn out for? And matter of fact, most Christians don't burn out, they rust out. Right? And the truth is, in life, we're supposed to be doing something for God after salvation. And one of the things a pastor is supposed to do constantly, affirm constantly, is to remind us to be doing the things that will last eternally. As Christians, we should be thinking about how to structure our lives to continually do works that will eternally matter because, of course, in Christ, we will get the full reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so the Bible talks about this a lot, of course, how we're supposed to be fervent for the things of Christ because we've been given this great gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, that our sins will not be imputed against us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so he says, you don't have to worry about it. Your labor's not in vain. Hebrews 6 and verse number 9. Hebrews 6 and verse number 9. And so salvation is about what God's work in me. And then sanctification, or my service for him, is about my work for him. I mean, it's so interesting. I mean, why didn't Jesus after he rose from the dead, why didn't he just have the angels tell everybody about his resurrection? Why doesn't he even today just have the spirits, the angels, if you will, tell everybody about his resurrection today? Because he wants us to have a chance to express our appreciation for what he did for us and to earn rewards by doing it. It's our only opportunity. Because when we get to heaven and we spend eternity with him, there'll be no chance to show him we love him. No chance. We'll just do what we're supposed to, like, we'll have no desire to do anything but his will. All right? And so we won't be able to show him that we love him there, not in that way. Instead, our life on earth will shine for eternity, explaining our love for Christ forever. Hebrews 6 and verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What are the promises? Well, the promises are the rewards in heaven. What did Paul say? I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. And henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. What is the love? To work for and with. To work for and with his appearing, which is his kingdom. That's the life we're supposed to be living. And so Titus is instructed to make sure that in church, the one place, if you will, that you hear it again and again, hopefully, over and over, that I affirm it constantly, that this life is supposed to be spent on things that really matter. Not for 60 years, not for 70 years only, but for all of eternity. And that's the life we should be striving to live. Let's have a word of prayer tonight. Every head's bowed and every eye's closed. Dear Heavenly